As you're turning to Mark chapter 11, we're going to take it up from verse 27, but the chapter started with the triumphal entry of Jesus, where he came into Jerusalem by way of the Mount of Olives to be presented to Israel as the King of the Jews. And there were many who hailed him as king as he came in, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Of course, there were those who opposed him. And as he entered into Jerusalem, into the temple area, he saw it somewhat as a swap meet or a flea market, as a lot of the priests were buying and selling and exchanging money in the temple courts. And as you know, Jesus cleansed the temple, and he went in and seeing the religious leaders, unfortunately, making merchandise of those who had come to worship, he drove out those who bought and sold and overturned the tables of the money changers. And in verse 17 of chapter 11, it says, "Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?'" The place of God, the temple, was to be a place where people could draw near to God and worship God. And it was to be a place not only for the Jewish people, but for all of the nations, for the Gentiles as well. And interestingly enough, it was in the court of the Gentiles, the outer courts, where these folks were buying and selling. And what they were doing is they were exchanging, as Gene so well taught last week, they were exchanging the money, the Jewish money for, or the Roman money for Jewish money, so that they could pay their tax at the temple. And also they were buying the animals that would be accepted as an unblemished offering. And of course, it was the priests who determined what was an acceptable sacrifice, and it was the priests who were selling the acceptable sacrifices at high prices to the people. So they were fleecing the flock of God. And rather than it being a place of prayer, a place of communion with the Lord, it became a den of thieves. And the thieves were the religious leaders, the ones who were ripping off the people of God. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. He drives them out of there. And now the question of authority is going to come up by the religious leaders. Who gives you the authority to do these things? And this is where we take it up in chapter 11 at verse 27. "Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed.' So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now Jesus answered a question with a question. And yet this was a technique that was used at that time for instruction. It's a technique that we use today. You know, you pull up to the stoplight and your kids ask you, you know, "Daddy, why are you stopped?" And you ask them the question, "Well, what color is the light up there?" And they answer, "It's red." And that answers why you're stopped at the light, because it's a red light. And so they want to know by what authority he's doing the things. And of course, the things are going in and cleansing the temple and driving the religious leaders from what they're doing. And the question he poses to them really will answer their question as to the authority that he has. And he brings up the baptism, or the mission, of John the Baptist. Was the mission or the ministry of John the Baptist from heaven? Was it of God? Or is he just some crazy guy out there on his own doing that thing? Now, the mission of John the Baptist, if you remember, he came as the forerunner of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the ways of the Lord." And so he was the forerunner of the Messiah. Yet they didn't believe, that is, the religious leaders didn't believe John the Baptist to be from God, a messenger from God. And so they can't say, well, we think his baptism was from heaven, because Jesus would say, well, why didn't you believe him? If you believed John, you would believe Jesus to be the Messiah, the messenger. So that was not an option. They could not do that. But they couldn't say they thought he was from men. In other words, he wasn't a messenger of God, because the people believed in John to be a prophet. And of course, he was one of the greatest of the Old Testament. In fact, the last of the Old Testament prophets that were to come. And so they chose the side of ignorance. We don't know. We don't know whether he's from heaven or from men. And so Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So in reality, he answered the question, didn't he? He just did not answer it directly. And of course, what the religious leaders were doing was something that it had been done for quite some time by their forefathers, in rejecting the messengers of God. And so what does this say, this little passage here that we're starting with, what does this say to us today? I think the question is Jesus who he claimed to be or not? That's a question each one of us has to answer personally. Is Jesus the Messiah, or is he just one of a number of great people that have lived through history? When we were in the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., one of the things that was a little bit of a stumbler for me is as I walked in and I saw the people adorning the walls and the people that they were acknowledging as great people throughout the years, Moses was just one of a number of great people that were on the walls. And as I saw that, and saw that he was just counted as one of many, I realized that that's how Christianity is viewed in our nation today as well. Christianity is viewed as one of many religions, and you can take your pick. It's a good religion. You can choose Christianity. You can choose something else. It's not standing out above the rest. And of course, the question again is, how do we answer that personally? Is Jesus just one of many historical figures that lived throughout history as a good person, a good teacher, or is he the Savior of the world, the Messiah that God sent so that we can be saved? And of course, the ramifications or the consequences are significant as to how we answer that. For if we answer that no, Jesus is the Christ of God, he is the Savior of the world, and I'm putting my faith in him as my Savior and my Lord, then the consequences of that decision is heaven. It's eternal life with God. But to say that he's just a great teacher like men of old is to put yourself in a position of not trusting him as your Savior and Lord, and you're not going to spend eternity with God. So you can see the consequences are huge as to how we answer that question, who is Jesus? Is he the Christ of God, or is he simply another good teacher? Now, as I mentioned, the religious leaders are acting much like their forefathers in rejecting God's prophets and rejecting the servants of God that would be sent to them, like John the Baptist was sent as a messenger, like Jesus has come as the Messiah. And so beginning in chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable, a story, an illustration that depicts what the nation of Israel has done throughout the years and the consequences of those decisions. Chapter 12, beginning from verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So the story of a man who plants a vineyard and he rents it out to some tenant farmers to tend the vineyard, and he goes away. And at vintage time, the time where the farmers should pay rent to the owner sends some servants to be able to collect the rent. But the farmers, the renters, beat up the servants, and he sends more, and they beat them up and kill some. And finally says he'll send his son. They'll respect his son, but the tenant farmers see the son as the owner of the vineyard. Now maybe the owner has died, and maybe the son now is the rightful heir, and he's come to collect the rent. And they say, well, if we kill him, then the vineyard will be ours, because we're possessing the vineyard. There's no living owner. It will be ours, so let's kill him. And so they kill the son. And of course, as he makes his way through the story, the religious leaders recognize that he's talking about them. This is spoken against them. And so who are the people in the story? I'll ask you that. Who is the owner that planted the vineyard? It's God, right? And who then are the vine dressers? The religious leaders. Okay, and this next one's a tiny bit tricky. Who or what is the vineyard? It actually would be the nation of Israel, or God's work through the nation of Israel. Okay? Producing, ideally, to produce fruit through those people as God is revealing himself to them, Israel, and working through them, the religious leaders being the ones that are in touch with God and revealing God to the rest of the people. Who are the servants that the owner is sending, that God is sending to the religious leadership of Israel? Who are the servants coming and looking for the fruit? Prophets, good. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, you see the message of the prophets crying out to the people to repent, to turn back to God, and to bear fruits of righteousness, right living to God. And then, of course, who's the son? Jesus is the son. That's clear, isn't it? And when you get to the end of this story here, you find what God is going to do. He's going to destroy the vine dressers, the religious leaders, and he's going to give the vineyard to others. And again, it's him working through Israel, but look at it as God's work through a people he expects to bear fruit. Now, a story like this wouldn't be something that was new to Israel. It would be something that would be very familiar. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, and you'll see that God used the illustration of a vineyard for the nation of Israel in the past. And Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is right past the Psalms, sort of. The Psalms are in the middle of the Bible, and then you hang a right through the rest of the poetical books, and you come to the first of the major prophets, the prophet Isaiah. And this passage in Isaiah 5 is known as the Song of the Vineyard, and it's Isaiah talking about his beloved, referring to God, and the beloved's vineyard, which would be a reference to the nation of Israel in this case. And so Isaiah chapter 5, beginning from verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. Now, beginning from verse 3, God is the one speaking. So, inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Verse 4, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, its protection, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, here's the explanation now, the identification of the vineyard. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. That's the fruit. He looked for the fruit of justice and righteousness in his people, but what he saw was his people oppressing one another. Therefore, the protective hand of God would be lifted from his vineyard, from Israel, and they would be destroyed. Isaiah spoke around 722 BC. The Babylonians would come in 586 BC and destroy Solomon's temple and destroy Jerusalem and take those who remained into captivity. Isaiah was a prophet letting his people know what was going to take place. As Jesus speaks, turning back now to Mark chapter 12, to the people of his day, he advances it a little bit further. And he speaks of the servants that were sent, the prophets, to turn God's people back. And then he brings it up to his day that the Son of God has been sent to turn people to God, and yet they end up killing him. And again, the same conclusion, the same ramifications or consequences for the religious leaders rejecting God and his servants. And it says in verse 9 of Mark chapter 12, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. He will come and destroy the vine dressers, the religious leadership of Israel, God working through Israel. And I think that is fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Herod's temple and killed 1.1 million Jews there in Jerusalem. And they were dispersed throughout the world and were no longer a nation, no longer a nation until, 63 years ago. They became a nation again in 1948. And so the judgment that would come upon Israel for the rejection of Jesus. But notice he says he's going to give the vineyard to others. He's going to give the vineyard to others. In the parallel passage in Matthew 21, Jesus said, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So it's going to be taken from the religious leaders who didn't believe in Jesus and given to a people who do believe in Jesus. What people is that? It's the church that will bear fruit. How about that? The bearing fruit, righteousness, justice, being loyal to God. That's what God is looking for through his people. Why? Because he's working in his people and wants to work through his people as a light to the rest of the world. And so God is working through those who believe in the one God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the church that's made up of all nationalities, Jews and Gentiles. And we're to go and we're to bear fruit. And so their rejection of Jesus is the rejection of God's very way. And that's why he moves into another scripture from Psalm 118, changing the illustration a bit, where he says in verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now we've got a different illustration, but it shows the seriousness of rejecting God's Son. The stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. The builders are the religious leaders. The religious leaders rejecting Jesus have rejected the very foundation of salvation. Does that make sense? And what's really cool about this, and you go, well, are you sure the interpretation's right? Are you sure the stone is Jesus and the builders are the religious leaders? Let's turn to the right now, to Acts chapter 4, three books to the right. In Acts chapter 4, we have a dialogue going on between Peter and the apostles and the religious leadership over Peter healing the lame man that was at the temple. After the healing came through Peter to heal this man, he began preaching to the people. And in Acts chapter 4, beginning from verse 1, it says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass, verse 5, on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Isn't that great? He clearly identifies that passage from Psalm 118. The stone is Jesus Christ. The builders, the religious leadership. The stone being the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone. If there's not that stone, there is no building. If there is no Jesus, there is no Christianity. There is no salvation. And so the ramifications of the religious leaders in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is pointing out through this parable and on into this quotation from Psalm 118 that they will lose everything. They will lose their nation. They will lose eternal life by rejecting Jesus, God's only means for salvation. And so that's a huge question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Is he just another of the great people of history that adorned the walls of those who remember, or is he God's very way for us to be saved? Just a huge question. And the thought continues on as we move into the next segment in Mark chapter 12. Now, the religious leaders want to lay hands on him, but again, they fear the multitude because the people have put their trust in Jesus. So in verse 13 of Mark 12, we read, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." Now, this is an interesting pair, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were the legal literalists of the day. They were the ones that believed the word of God, and they believed the oral traditions that were upon the word of God, and they sought to keep the law of God exactly the very best they could. The Herodians, on the other hand, they were favorable towards Herod, King Herod. Thus, they were favorable towards the Roman occupation of Israel. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees didn't get along with one another. They were opposed to one another, yet now they've got a common goal, the destruction of Jesus. And so they've come together to try and trap him in his words. Verse 14, "When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.' So they brought it, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" And they marveled at him. Now, they're trying to catch him. They ask him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" And they're not asking, "Is it lawful according to Rome's law?" Because obviously that's the law of Rome. They're asking, "Is it lawful according to Israel's law to pay taxes to a Gentile ruler?" And in reality, when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says what it's to be like when there's a king ruling over Israel. In fact, I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15 says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. The king that you have over you has to be a Jew, not a foreigner. So the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to recognize this Roman as our leader? You see the problem here. The Pharisees would look at this and go, if he says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes, he's going against Deuteronomy 17. He's teaching the people against the law of God. But the Herodians, who are favorable towards the Romans, if Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to him because of Deuteronomy 17, then they say, ah, he's going against the laws of Rome. In fact, interestingly enough, this is one of the accusations that they brought against Jesus when they took him before Pontius Pilate in Luke chapter 23. He forbids the people to pay taxes to Caesar. And yet, as we see in the story, he's not forbidding the people to pay taxes, is he? In fact, as he asked them to show them their coinage, a denarius, it has Caesar's image on it. And so whose image is on it, whose inscription, it's Caesar's, will render to Caesar. The word render means to pay to Caesar. Warren Wiersbe says it means to pay back or to pay what's owed to Caesar. The tax is owed to Caesar. Why? Because you are using Caesar's government. You are under Caesar's government. You are protected by Caesar's army. You are using Caesar's road. Therefore, you're supposed to pay taxes to him because you're using it. So give him the money. It's due him. Pay your taxes. I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this section as it applied then, as it applies to us today. Jesus looked on taxes as the citizen's debt to the government in return for the services performed. Today, those services would include, among other things, and this is today like our day, fire and police protection, national defense, the salaries of the officials who manage the affairs of state, special programs for the poor and underprivileged, and the individual Christian citizen might not agree with the way all of his tax money is used. These are people, yeah, nodding on that. And he can express himself with his voice and his vote. Can I get an amen there?
Amen.
Amen. But he must accept the fact that God has established human government for our good. If you're taking notes, Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 2. God has established human government for our good, for our protection. And if we don't like the way some of our tax money is being used, then we need to let our voice be heard. And we need to let our vote be cast, so that maybe some changes can be made. But let's face it, we're all utilizing the things of the government that we're under. I mean, we're utilizing the protection of the police officers and first responders and also the roadways that we have and all of that. And that's where our taxes go. And we know that our taxes go to some really bad things. So let's see what we can do to change that. You know, but we are obligated to pay taxes. Even if we cannot respect the people in office, Warren Wiersbe concludes, we must respect the office. Even if we can't respect the person that's in office, we must respect the office. Again, the scripture references are Romans 13, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and 1 Peter chapter 2. So, render to Caesar, Jesus said, the things that are Caesar's. Now, he didn't leave it there, did he? He didn't simply say, pay taxes. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we see that man was created in the image of God. So the denarius, whose image is on this? Caesar's. We'll give it to Caesar. So for man, whose image is stamped upon man? God's. So give that to God's. Give that to God. And I'm going to suggest to you, had they done that, what does that mean to give yourself to God? It means to be faithful to him, doesn't it? To obey him, to be loyal to him. And if they had done that, the Romans wouldn't be over him. Before them, the Greeks wouldn't have been over them. The Persians wouldn't have been over them. The Babylonians, remember the Babylonians? They wouldn't have come and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple and taken the people into captivity if Israel had been faithful to God, to rendering their lives to him, to surrendering to him. So they were in the state they were in because of their own disobedience. So it's powerful, isn't it? The way Jesus answers the question. Pay taxes, yes. But if you'd given your life to the Lord, you wouldn't be in the situation you're in. And so the message to us is clear. Be loyal to God. I like the questions that we see through this. Is Jesus the Savior of the world? How do we answer that question? What are the ramifications of that? If he's the foundation, the cornerstone of Christianity, and there's no salvation in any other name, what are the ramifications if we don't receive Christ as our Savior and Lord? And if we do receive Christ as our Savior and Lord, then how should we act? How should we live our lives? In complete surrender. I surrender all. Powerful. One final story that I want to read before we close here today, and that's the next story beginning in verse 18. We've had the religious leadership addressed this morning. We've seen the chief priests, the scribes, the elders coming to Jesus. We see now the Pharisees and the Herodians. And next in verse 18, we're introduced to the Sadducees. Verse 18, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him, saying. Now, this is the first time that Mark mentions the Sadducees. And the question that the Sadducees bring is concerning the resurrection, really concerning eternity. And the Sadducees were also part of the religious leadership. They were the priests. They were very wealthy. They considered themselves the religious aristocrats of Judaism and tended to look down on everybody else. Some of the particulars about the Sadducees, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible as being authoritative. So Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's if the doctrine was not found in the first five books, then, they didn't put any weight in it. And so they don't believe in a number of things because of that. They didn't believe in the resurrection, thus they don't believe in life after death. They don't believe, therefore, in a final judgment. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. You can see Acts 23, verse 8. For those, and so they've come to Jesus now, and they're posing a hypothetical question wherein they're trying to make the resurrection look ridiculous. Okay, and so the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, verse 18, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us. Remember again, they believe the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, as they began this in verse 19, they said, Teacher, Moses wrote to us. And of course, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the law of the levirate marriage. And what it was to do was to protect a man's inheritance, his estate. So if a man married a woman and they had no children and the man died, his estate, there was no place for his estate to go. He had no heir. And so it was his brother's obligation to marry his wife, and the firstborn would be the heir, would be called by the dead brother's name and would be the heir of the estate. And this is the way they kept the, you know, the inheritance within the family. And so it was the law of the levirate marriage. And so the Sadducees come and they bring this up and they say, well, there were seven brothers and each man had this woman as wife, but none of them had any children. So in the resurrection, because nobody really has a claim on her, because nobody had any kids with her, whose wife is she going to be? So they're trying to make a problem hypothetical story for him but they miss the boat with their assumption of what eternity is going to be like. Jesus answered in verse 24 and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Two times he says, "You're mistaken. You're mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, the power of God to raise the dead, the power of God to give life after death. And of course, being mistaken in his power to be able to do that, and also mistaken in what the afterlife is going to be like. They were looking at the afterlife as just a continuation of this life, and it's not that way. For in the resurrection, a person is going to have a completely different body. Can I get an amen there? Yeah. And there's not going to be any marriage during that time. Not looking for an amen on that one, okay? Not looking in the issue with marriage, you know, I mean, some people say, and I don't know, this is some commentators say that because you're going to live forever, there's no reason for procreation, thus there's no marriage. You'll be like the angels. Notice it doesn't say you're going to become an angel. You're going to be like the angels in this respect, to where they're not married. Okay? And for some, that's a sad thing. For others, you know, elation comes upon the face. Let's face it, it is kind of a sad thing when you think about it, because you love your spouse and the idea of going into eternity without that relationship. But I want to remind you that the church is referred to in the New Testament as the bride of Christ, Jesus being the husband. So it's going to be good, really good at that time. And so, not knowing the power of God, the ability to raise the dead, and also the new body, 1 Corinthians 15, that it's going to be like, not like what it is right now, and life not like it is right now. But they don't know the scriptures either. And he took them to the burning bush passage. And if you remember, that's when Moses was out tending his father-in-law's sheep. And he saw a bush burning. And this, by the way, is recorded in Exodus chapter 3, the second book of the Bible. It was one of the five books the Sadducees saw as authoritative. So he went on their playing field. The burning bush passage where Moses saw the bush burning. And God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And he said, as is quoted here, "I am," present tense, "I am the God of Abraham." Not, "I was the God of Abraham." Abraham lived centuries before. If death was the end of everything, if there was no life after death, if you were simply annihilated, then God would have said, "I was the God of Abraham," that great man back then. "I was the God of Isaac and of Jacob." But he didn't say that. He said, "I am," because Abraham still existed. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Where did Lazarus go? He went into the very presence of Abraham. Abraham sighed and was comforted by Abraham. And those who are raised in the resurrection will sit down and dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're not gone. They didn't cease to exist. They're simply in a different location. So he says, you are greatly mistaken. My marginal note says deceived. Commentary says you deceive yourselves, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You deceive yourself if you think there is no afterlife. Brings us right home today, doesn't it? A person deceives themselves if they think that death is the end of everything. If you think that, well, once I die, I feel like I'll go back into non-existence just like before I was born. I didn't know anything then. I didn't exist then. I believe that when I die, I won't know anything then. I won't exist. You're greatly mistaken. You deceive yourself if you think that's the case. Wow, what a lesson this morning, because we see the foundation of eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question to each one of us is, who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah of God? Is he the one that God has sent to redeem humanity? Or is he just another historical figure that came on the scene, lived and died? How you answer that question determines where you spend eternity. It's huge. And so at the close of the service, we're going to have some men and women that are here to pray with you. If you want to come to Jesus, give your life to him, live for him, then come and pray with these folks. And I know there's a lot of people that go through a lot of different things. If you've got hurts in your life and you just want somebody to pray with you, I encourage you to come forward as well. All right? Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word, just in reading it, and the comfort that we see as we speak and hear the truths that we find in your word. I thank you for loving us and sending your son to make a way for our eternity. And I thank you, Father, for not giving up on us when we've given up on you so many times. Thank you for forgiving our sin. Thank you for being right there for us, longing for us to turn and come to you. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one here, those that are already called by your name. Lord, I pray that you would help them recognize you as the great forgiver, the great sustainer. Help us all to come to you, to allow you to pick us up, to dust us off, and to walk with us on that road, carry us on that road sometimes. And Father, I pray for those who may have come or may be listening that have never come to you. I pray that they would come, taste and see that the Lord is good, and recognize all that you can do for them in this life and especially in the life to come. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time together. I thank you for my family, the body of Christ. Thank you for what a blessing they are to me. Thank you for this work in Borrego Springs, Lord. We give you all of the praise. We thank you deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.